And so turn to Genesis 2. I'll read a couple of verses. We read most of the verses last week. I'll read a couple more. And then we'll go to that green sheet and at least work through a kind of summary version before we move off. Let's begin at verse 8. I did read verse 8 last week, and then we'll skip to the end of the chapter, which I didn't read. So Genesis 2:8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden, and in the early versions, that word is paradise. It's a Persian word. That's where we get the word. The word paradise means garden. Today you'll be with me. Today you'll be with me back in the garden. Okay? The first person back in the garden was Jesus. And he takes a thief with him. That's what the cross means. So the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. Okay? Eden was the region, and the garden was in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye, not just utilitarian for lumber and for fruit, but they were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we'll deal with them later on. Down to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. You remember last week we said that biologically, as a creature of day six, okay, it wasn't his natural habitat. Notice the phrase. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. And so this was God's gift. The Lord God took the man and he put him in this sacred space, in this garden. This was a gift to the man. It wasn't simply his natural habitat. It was an environment that God created for him. It was a gift. Put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And I said that that word to take care of it is used of the priests taking care of the tabernacle. And so it is sacred space. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will die." And to eat was not so much a punishment as a consequence. It was like this tree was poison. Wasn't that when you eat it, bam, God was going to slap you down. And as we'll see, simply to eat it, it will poison the man. And we'll come on to that when we deal with chapter 3. And then we'll read verse 18 and drop down to the verses we didn't read last week. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, "It's not good." In chapter 1, he had said seven times, "It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good," about creation. And now he says, something is not good. Not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper, or you could translate it a comrade, an ally, suitable or corresponding or matching him. And then we'll go down to verse 22, because we dealt with the creation of a woman last week, although we will have more to say about that in detail. But verse 22, then the Lord God made, you remember we say the word is built, it's the same word for building, the tabernacle. The Lord God built a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. We commented on that. and he brought her to the man. She was again a gift to the man. And it's interesting that the Jews have great commentaries on Genesis. And they're interesting to read and very illuminating at times. And they're called Midrashes, the Jewish commentaries. And in the Midrash on Genesis, it says that, of course, a bride had to be prepared. And in the East, of course, a bride wouldn't have her hair down. She would only do that in private for her husband. But her hair would be, do you say plaited or plaited? Braided. A bride's hair would be braided. And they say in the Midrash that the Lord braided Eve's hair before he took her to Adam. And why that's, of course, we don't believe that that's true, but what's fascinating is the great humility that they saw in these pictures of the Lord. He is a gardener. He plants a garden. He's kneeling down in the clay, making man out of the clay. And they saw this great, and of course Jesus says that he is meek and lowly of heart. And if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. And that they would dare to say that he would braid Eve's hair before he would take her to Adam. And of course we don't believe that's true. But what an insight into the, and somehow, sometimes we so get this medieval picture of God who's just a remote monarch, kind of on an elevated dais. But they didn't see it like this. And you don't get that from Genesis. He's down there in the clay, making man like a potter, planting a garden and preparing Eve to bring her to Adam. It's beautiful picture, isn't it? Beautiful picture language. But we like our omnipresent and omnipotent and omniscient. This is Greek language. This is Greek philosophical language. This is not the language of the Bible. Now it's true, but the Hebrews, their language is rich. Their language is, you can touch a God like this. You can relate to a God who might braid the hair of Eve before he brings her to Adam. It may not be true, but it catches something of the spirit of the text here. And then Adam, verse 17, and the man said, and you know, the first words of man in the Bible are poetry. Isn't that great? We were meant to be poets. We were born to be poets. And he breaks forth in poetry because he has a wife. Because he sees a woman. And you know, men, whether you're married or not, when you see a woman, you should break forth in poetry. I kid you not. Because she's man's gift, whether you're single or married, when you see a woman, you should break forth in poetry. That's what you were designed to do, okay? Here's an amen from the men in the room here, okay? A woman is the artwork of God. That's what we're being told here. A woman is the artwork of God, absolutely. And he says, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. She wasn't taken out of the dust of the earth. She was taken out of the man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother. It's very interesting, because in that culture, and we'll come to this, the wife was the one who left her father and mother. But the text says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother. Seems the wrong way around. We'll come to this in a minute. And be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, They were innocent, transparent, and they felt no shame. Okay, on to Genesis. Well, Genesis 2, this is your green sheet. And now I hope everybody has one. And how we can work this a little faster is when you see me blocking things out here, that means we're leapfrogging over these sections. And so Genesis 2 is telling us how to respond to the love gift of creation in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, we saw that creation was a love gift. You remember we talked about the dialogue of the gift. We said when you get a gift, if it's a ring or a necklace, it sets up a dialogue. It's not the gift. It's what the gift is saying about the relationship. And creation is saying how much you're valued, how much you're loved, how much you mean to God. And Genesis 2 is saying how we are to respond. So Genesis 1 tells you who you are. You're made in God's image. It tells you where you are. You're in a creation that is this love gift, but it does not tell you what to do next. Some things are obvious. We said this last week. We're given dominion, and so cows don't look after us. We look after them. Okay, we're told to be fruitful and multiply, and so we procreate along with the animals. You see, we don't need Genesis 2 to procreate. That's the biological side. They're doing that in Genesis chapter 1. Okay? Be fruitful and multiply is said. He made them male and female and said, be fruitful and multiply. In chapter 1. So Genesis chapter 2, something deeper is going on. And we need that. We need that. And we're coming to that in a moment. But like children, you see, we're now alone in Disneyland. It's a breathtaking place. And it is a breathtaking place. But after rushing around and exploring the amazing wonders in the park, creation, we need to know why we're here. Okay, we're going to move on. If you have a sheet, just follow along with me. And we gave these important definitions. Okay, notice I've blanked out now a little bit more. Just find out where I am and follow me. Definitions, important definitions. You'll find these in your dictionary if you look them up in the English dictionary. Okay, from the Latin, which comes from the Greek. Chaos, although we don't commonly use the word that way, chaos means the disorder of formless matter. And cosmos simply means order. Cosmos simply means order. Now, just to fill that out a little bit, let me just take you through this. You don't have this, but this just to make it a little bit clear. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, the raw clay of creation. Okay, as we view creation through a telescope, technically, it's in a state of chaos. It's just the raw clay out there. Just the raw clay. It's without form and void. You see, it's the disorder of formless matter. That's what you see through a telescope. In Genesis 1, God is bringing the creation, okay, in 6 days from chaos without form and void to cosmos. He's bringing it to beautiful order in 6 days. Okay, a planet, look through your telescope, is just like a lump of clay. It's in a state technically of chaos. It's without form. It's a lump of clay floating out there. A planet is a lump of clay. Switzerland is a work of art. You see, the clay has come from a state of chaos without form, okay, into a state of cosmos. It's come into beautiful order and form. Now, that's what God has done in Genesis 1. Now, in Genesis 2, this is the key thing. In Genesis 2, man is called to bring the creation from cosmos one stage further to cathedral. God brings it from chaos to cosmos, okay? Where to bring it one stage further from cosmos to cathedral, okay? To sacred space. We're given Eden, okay? God takes man, and puts him into sacred space, into the garden. This is a little prototype of what God wants, okay? What God wants in the whole of creation. He gives him a working model. And man is now to stretch this out, to this sacred space, stretch it out to fill the whole earth. Now we know that because when we get to the book of Revelation, that is what has happened. And we'll see that as we go along. We'll push out the model. Cosmos is beauty and order. Cathedral, okay, is when this beauty and order becomes sacred space. And the garden was a prototype of what this would look like. Okay, let's just move this on a little bit further here. And so taking your still with your green sheet, still follow with me, but we won't follow it all. So man's calling and vocation in response now, in response to the love gift of creation, is to bring creation from cosmos to cathedral. We've seen God doing his work. Now man is called to do his work and go one stage further. And this is man's unique calling and vocation. And again, sets him apart from the other creatures of day six, the other creatures of earth, sea, and sky. And this is our response to the love gift of creation. And I have some questions in a minute, but let me just go through how, you see, now the question is, how do we do it? And chapter 2 tells us how we do it. And you see, this is why we are, isn't it wonderful? You see, chapter 1 is God doing this beautiful, beautiful thing of there's just raw clay. Now, Jenny, right today, she's on her way to Pakistan and Afghanistan, and believe it or not, she's going to be gone for 6 weeks. Please, please, please do not visit me. I'll meet you at Starbucks, but don't visit me, okay, please. Don't come unexpectedly, okay, please. And if you do come unexpectedly, do not tell my wife what you found, okay? I will never forgive you, okay? No cameras are allowed beyond the threshold of my house, okay? Be nice, okay? The cat, I should tell you about the cat. The cat has gone on vacation. I decided after reading Genesis 1 and being a good steward of God's creation, God blessed the animals, I thought that Sam needed a vacation. Because I love Sam. I mean, she's a blessed animal. And so Carol back there has Sam on vacation with her. So I just wanted to bless Sam and just, you know, Because God blessed the animals in chapter 1. I told you that. God blessed the animals, and so I thought I needed to be godly and bless Sam, and so Sam is on a little vacation. Now, I should say that I am mightily relieved that Sam is on vacation. And now I've forgotten totally everything I was about to say. Oh, yes, yes. Jenny is on her way, but stopped by her mother, who lives in Stoke-on-Trent. And Stoke-on-Trent is a very interesting area. It's called the Potteries. It's called the Potteries because the Potteries has the best, some of the best clay in the world, best clay. And that's where they make some of the best bone china in the world. And if you've ever heard of Royal Doulton or Royal Worcester, all those bone chinas, they're made at the Potteries in Stoke-on-Trent. And if you go there, of course, what you find is just raw lumps of clay. Okay, just the raw stuff. And you see what God did, okay, and you can see lots, look it through your telescope, and you see lots of raw lumps of clay out there. Okay, they're just raw, undeveloped planets, etc., out there. Okay, and what we find in Genesis 1, okay, technically they're in an undeveloped state, which is technically a state of chaos. Undeveloped. And in Genesis 1, we see God beautifully at work in this six-day scheme, taking that lump of clay, okay, and taking it from a state, an undeveloped, just like a potter, taking that, okay, from, just like in the potteries, they'll take it and put it through a process, and what was just a lump of clay will come out as a 12-piece dinner set. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. And that's what God is doing, you see, with planet Earth. Just with the raw clay, he takes it in Genesis 1 through that six-day creation process from chaos to cosmos. He gives it form. He gives it form. And then you get the beauty of the earth. That's what he... And now in Genesis 2, okay, he asks us to take it further. Ask us to take it further. And he puts, you see, he puts Adam and Eve, here's the earth, and there's this little region called Eden. And in Eden, there's a garden. And it's like this is he gives them a little prototype of what he wants, you see. And this is the prototype of what he wants taken, the sacred space, because he now wants cosmos to move to cathedral. He wants sacred space to invade all of the earth. Now somebody wrote me a question saying, what do you mean by cathedral? That's a great question, and I'm going to unpack that as we move along, so I won't answer it now. It doesn't simply, it depends whether that word is a good word or bad word to you, depends on your experience. But it's a good word for me, because if you know the history of cathedrals, they weren't religious buildings. You see, when you approach, it's very interesting, the first time I came to the States, I was so impressed that I always knew when I was approaching an American city. Why do you always know when you're approaching an American city? What do you see? What do you see when? What do you see when you're approaching American City? Skyscrapers. Okay, you see they define the city. Okay, they cut the sky, and you see these are the captains of industry, they're defining our cities. But when you approach a medieval city, what cut the sky? Okay, the cathedral. And the cathedral, under the cathedral, sheltered everything. The courts, commerce, schools, universities, everything sheltered under that sacred space. Everything. The poor, everything sheltered under that sacred space. Unfortunately, cathedrals today are just shells. They're cold, they're damp, they're musty, and they're usually empty as well. Okay, so perhaps I'll have to find another word. Okay, but they were bustling, they were warm, everything sheltered under that umbrella. And that's why I use the word. And perhaps we'll have to unpack it a little bit further. But when we get to the end of the Bible, you see, you'll see that a little bit further. But that will come out, and I'll just take it a little bit further. And so if we, we'll take you through those steps. So they're to be guardians. Okay, how do we do it then? They're to be, firstly, guardians of sacred space. God, obviously, is omnipresent, okay, in the heavens and the earth. But for him to be manifest, okay, if it's to manifest, that's what he wants to do, to manifest his presence and enter into communion with man. A certain environment has to be established. And this is what was established in the garden. You see, heaven is not geographic, okay? Heaven is where God can establish a certain environment to manifest his presence. That's why in the book of Revelation, what's happening? What's coming down to the earth in the book of Revelation? That's right. Heaven is coming down to earth in the book of Revelation. You see, that's where the Bible ends. Heaven is coming down to earth. Why is heaven coming down to earth in the book of Revelation? Because the environment has been established on the earth so God can bring heaven down onto the earth. That's the point, you see. The mandate had been fulfilled. The garden that we were given has been now established to the ends of the earth. So now that environment, heaven is an environment. It's not a geography. It's a place where God can manifest his presence. And heaven comes down. In Revelation 21, that's what John sees. God comes down. And now the dwelling place of God, the throne of God, is with man. You see? And heaven comes down. Why can it come down? Because now the garden is to the ends of the earth. And that's what God wants to do. People talk a lot about going to heaven. God wants heaven to come down to earth. You see, when you die, you'll go to heaven temporarily. And then heaven is going to come down to earth in the resurrection. That's the wonderful thing. And that's why we need to take Eden to the ends of the earth, so that heaven, we can create that environment. That's the resurrection. That's the resurrection age, and so the creation was good. The creation was good. You see, God says it was good, but the earth and other parts of the cosmos could still be accessed by demonic forces. We know that. There's the snake in the garden. A book of Job. Okay. There's a Satan strutting around on the earth, etc., etc. And so the garden was just the beginning of the sacred space God needed. Going to move down to number two. Okay, so number two, and I've said this, they're put there then to extend Eden to the ends of the earth. That's why in chapter 1, it says they're given dominion over all the earth. Why are they given dominion over all the earth if they're put in a nice cozy garden? Why? Because they're to extend that garden to the ends of the earth. That's why they're given dominion over all of the earth. Because this garden is to be extended to the ends of the earth. Only for that reason. Now moving along a little bit, just a couple of things. And I know this is a little bit of a repeat for some of you, but this is the whole Bible we're talking about here. If you just want to follow me down, find your place here. We're coming in here where it speaks of Revelation 21, 16. The Bible concludes. You see, we've got a trajectory here. I mean, this is incredible. I mean, is the Bible a supernatural book or not? We've got 66 books in the Bible, okay, written over a period of at least 3,000 years. 66 books written over a period of 3,000 years, and they fit together perfectly like a jigsaw puzzle, perfectly synchronized. We're in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis, and now we're going to leapfrog right over to the book of Revelation, the last chapters of the book of Revelation. And there, what we read is the Bible concludes with a picture of a garden. Now you say, isn't it a city? Isn't it a city? Well, it's what do you call a, it's a garden city. In England, there was a movement, and we had garden cities in England. They're actually called garden cities. And what we have in Revelation is we don't know whether it's a city or a garden, because it's got trees and rivers and leaves for the healing of the nations and whatever. And you see, the interesting thing is that a garden in the east had walls round it. It had walls and a gate. And the Garden of Eden must have had either walls or a hedge. Why? Why do we know the Garden of Eden must have had walls or a hedge? Exactly. Because when they were expelled, the cherubim guarded the gates. Okay? So when we get to the book of Revelation, okay, this garden city has gates. And so, of course, it's called a city now, because, hey, this is a great big garden, okay? A little bit too big to be called a garden anymore, for obvious reasons. It's a garden city. Abraham goes out now looking for a city, okay, whose builder and maker is God. And that's what we have here. And you remember the dimensions are in the book of Revelation of this city that comes down out of heaven, 1,500 miles. You remember the city comes down from God. Heaven is coming down. The New Jerusalem is coming down. And the throne of God now is being established in the book of Revelation, coming down. And it says now the tabernacle of God is with man. And as I say, I won't go into that. We did that in the book of Revelation. But what God wants to do, He wants to bring heaven down onto the earth, okay? His desire is that the tabernacle of God would be with man. And that's the climax. And he wants to prepare a sacred space so that he can bring heaven down onto the earth. And that is the New Jerusalem coming down onto the earth in the book of Revelation. Now its dimensions, okay, its dimensions, 1,500 miles. Now, there's a lot in there, but some of you have heard me say this before. Okay, this must at least be part of it. It may not be all of it, but it has to be part of it. Okay, if you read the prophets, they will speak of the ends of the earth, Now, the ends of the earth are always relative to what you know. Okay, in medieval Hebrew, the word for the ends of the earth was England. Okay, it was the ends of the earth. That was all they knew. Okay, Now, when you read the prophets, the ends of the earth were places like Cush, Ethiopia, or Javan, that's kind of towards Greece and the Mediterranean, or Elam, that was over towards India. That was as far as they knew. Those places were about 1,500 miles away, those places, about 1,500. So when it says that this city is 1,500 miles, it's simply saying, now it might be saying more than this, but it is at least saying that this city is now stretching to the ends of the earth. And it's simply saying that what God intended, that Eden would be taken to the ends of the earth, has been accomplished. That mandate given to Adam in the garden has been fulfilled. There may be more than that, but there is that dimension there. We'll move on, a couple more things. In Revelation, it's called the city, and as I've said, has all the characteristics of a garden, trees, river, etc., etc. What else would a walled garden of such proportions be called? A garden city is sacred space, just as the Garden of Eden was. And it's shaped like a cube. There are only two cubes in the Bible. Okay? And one is the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, in the temple. Okay, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple was a cube. Okay, and now, and of course Aristotle said that the cube was the perfect shape, perfect equality in all directions. So the cube was the perfect shape, speaking of justice, perfect equality in all directions. So the cube spoke of justice, perfect equality in all directions. And so the Holy of Holies, speaking of the justice of God, perfect equality. That was the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple. Sacred space. And so now you see, and we'll find that the garden, okay, the garden was the first piece of sacred space, and we'll find it was a prototype of the tabernacle, sacred space, of the temple, sacred space. Okay, of the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is the church, sacred space. And as we move on now into the book of Revelation, we now find that this city, which is called a bride, interesting, okay, filling, taking Eden to the ends of the earth, coming down out of heaven, okay, is shaped like a cube. That's right. Sacred space. Speaking again, as Aristotle said, the perfect dimensions, equality in all directions, justice to the ends of the earth. And so lots of things here. But we're only in Genesis 2. And we can leapfrog right to the end of the book of Revelation. And this is the trajectory God is giving. Everything's going to be wrecked in Genesis 3. But God's not going to let it go. And the rest of the Bible is going to be recovering this trajectory that's going to be lost. So if we move down, and then we're going to leapfrog again. In Revelation 21 and 22, cosmos has finally become cathedral, and God's purposes for creation have finally been achieved. The earth is now filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Number three, go to number three on your sheet. They're here, okay, they're in the garden, okay, this is the trajectory, so that we can bring cosmos to cathedral. They're here to further develop into the image and likeness of God. And this is why we have the two trees in chapter 2. They're introduced. And if cosmos is going to become cathedral, it must be populated, but it must be populated by people who are radiant with the image of God. But the image and likeness of God is not all built in at the factory. It has to be developed. And that's where we get to the trees. And we'll be looking at the trees next week. Number four, and again you'll see large pieces of my outline blanked out. We did this next week. They're here to model marriage. And we'll be saying more about this when we look at the creation of Eve in detail. Because marriage models the romance between God and man. Okay? Marriage models the romance between God and man. And that is why Genesis 2 is not simply some teaching on marriage. As I said last week, and I'm sorry, I am being repetitive. I realize that. But excuse my repetition, because this is the whole Bible. Okay, so it's worth repeating. Okay, I won't do this when we get to Genesis 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. Okay, but this is the whole Bible. And so here, okay, this is not simply, Genesis 2 is not simply where we get the doctrine of marriage. Of course we get the doctrine of marriage, but what we've got here is Paul says in Ephesians 5, and it's so strange, he starts to talk about husbands, obey your wives, and he's talking a little bit of teaching to the church about marriage, and then he pauses and he says, I speak, he doesn't even say of a mystery, he says, I speak of a great mystery, a great mystery, which is Christ and the church. And so marriage is not just what the animals do. We got that in chapter 1. That's the point. Marriage is not just what the animals do. You see, this took place in sacred space. Eve was brought to Adam in the garden. Procreation can take place out there. The animals are all doing that. We don't need the garden for that. But now this is why, you see, we bring marriage into the church. It's not just procreation. It's something reflecting a great mystery. And that's why, and I said it last week, that God puts Adam into a deep sleep. And that always speaks in the Bible of revelation. Revelation. Because you see, this is a revelation of God's great romance with the human race and Christ's relationship with the church. And you see, Christ's relationship with the church is going to be the means, okay? Your relationship with Jesus, modeled by marriage, hear me now. Your relationship with Jesus, modeled by marriage, is the means by which you are grafted into the Trinitarian family. You're adopted into that loving Trinitarian community because of your bridal relationship with Jesus. That's what brings you into the heart of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that Trinitarian family. And that's why God made the heavens and the earth. That's why he made the heavens and the earth, that he might bring you in, And I've said it many, many times before, that Irenaeus said that here's the Father, and the two arms of the Father are the Son and the Spirit. And he reaches out by the Son and the Spirit to draw you in to that loving circle of life. And that is why He made the heavens and the earth. That's why he made the cosmos, to draw you into. The cosmos is simply the platform, the stage for that to happen, so he could reach out and draw you into his heart. And you see, your bridal relationship with Jesus is the means of bringing you in. And marriage is in the arena of marriage. Oh yes, we should, because this is sacred. This is central to what God is doing. This is central to why we have cosmos. And so we'll move on quickly. I've said this before. I feel almost ashamed that I'm saying what I said last week, but I can't help it in a way, because I mean, this is why we're here. This is why I'm alive today. So excuse me, I didn't mean to. I feel I'm just echoing everything I said last week, but I can't help myself. So excuse me. So. Number five, they're here as the high priests of creation. And this is beautiful. Man alone, uniquely, is able to offer back to God. And we often forget this. Offer back to God. Offer creation back to God. And this is why we have the information in chapter 2, and it's rather odd. In chapter 2, we have extra information on plants, animals, precious metals, and stones. It almost seems odd at times that we have this in chapter 2, but it's because only man has the capacity to offer it back to God. Everything in days 1 through 6 can contribute to bringing creation from cosmos to cathedral, but not without man. Creation by itself is mute. Only man can give it a voice and offer it back to God in worship and in praise. And if you go to your next sheet, I'm just going to read the first paragraph there, and you can read the other bits and pieces. Okay, and there's a lot more I could say. Am I centered here? Man's vocation is to transfigure the raw material of creation and then offer it back as a gift to God through gardens, beautiful buildings, works of art. You see, we're taking the raw stuff and we're transfiguring it and we're offering it as worship. That's what it should be. Everything we do should be worship. That's what Les was preaching on this morning. It's all worship. It's all worship. Through beautiful buildings, works of art, and inventions, we are the means by which the created order is beautified, reconstituted, and offered back to God. Clay becomes sculpture. Land becomes cultivated. Pigment becomes painting. Wood becomes furniture, steel becomes bridges, and brick becomes architecture, and so on. You see, it can just be utilitarian, or it can be done for the glory of God. You know, when I see these splendid suspension bridges, have you seen that suspension bridge in Japan, the largest one in the world? Have you seen that, Blake? I mean, it is magnificent. It is just, how many of you have seen that suspension bridge in Japan? I mean, it's about twice as long as any other. And I think when God sees it, he smiles. I think God thinks it's magnificent. But you see, what we're supposed to do with something like this is how creation should be, is the architects and the builders, when we finish, we should say, Lord, it's for you. It's for you. And we should offer it up to God and say, Lord, thank you that we could mine the steel out of the earth. Thank you that we could paint the Golden Gate Bridge, whatever funny color it is, peach or whatever. Thank you for the pigment that we could paint this bridge this great color, and that's what we should do with everything. When you bake a cake and you come into the kitchen on a winter's Sunday lunch and you can smell that grape, you should say, thank you, Lord, that we could harvest the earth and smell this great smell, and we give it back. You know, when we pray over food, we don't have to bless the food. You know that? It's God has blessed the earth. That's Genesis 1. He said it's good, and he blessed it. We don't have to bless the food. We bless God for the food. That's what we do. And when it's been transfigured, that wheat into whatever it might be, we bless God for it, you see. We lift it up. We say, Lord, this is so. We bless you, Lord. That's what the Jews did. Lifted it up in blessing to the Lord. We don't need to bless a potato. It's pre-blessed. God blessed it. God blessed it. It's blessed. We don't need to bless it. It's blessed. Now, if you're in India, you might need to do a little more blessing over it, okay? There might be a few things unblessed that kind of got in there. Or if you're in Kabul, you might need to do a little bit of, you know, blessing so that some things in there that shouldn't be, you know, get out. But normally you don't need to. But you see, that's man. But you see, creation can't do that. You see, it needs man. It needs man to take it and lift it up. Or to take, you know, what might be buried in the ground, mine it, put it in a furnace, okay? Build something great for the glory of God. You see, that's man's calling and vocation as we're the high priests of creation, to transfigure it and offer it back to God. What a unique calling we have. And a man is a brute, you see. Man doesn't understand who he is, and he's just like an animal, and he doesn't have any transcendent understanding, and he goes down and he goes around like an animal looking at the ground, and he just eats and consumes, and he doesn't realize that he's supposed to be vertical, lifting it up to God. That's what you'll hear if you haven't been to the service this morning. We live to worship, and that's what it is, to lift it up, you see, to lift it up. And eventually, the whole earth, you see, that's the book of Revelation. Everything, it says in the Psalms that I love those passages, I don't know how it will work, but the hills will skip like rams. Don't know how it works for hills to skip like rams, but I love it, you see. When the Lord comes, it says the hills will skip like rams because they recognize their creator. And then number six, and they're called, and this is the last one, they're called to take their relationship with God from simply a relationship with the... See, now this is, how are we going to get there? How are we going to get Eden to the ends of the earth? It's very important, very important. We've got to go from simply a relationship with the Creator, a creatorial relationship, to a covenant relationship. Now, there's something very interesting that if you had a Hebrew Bible, you would see this without trying. You'd see this without trying. So I'm going to try and kind of talk you through it. Just look at the screen for a minute. Here's Genesis 1. Okay, just look at the screen and I'll talk you through it. It's so obvious. And here's the word God in Genesis 1. Can you see that? Can you see it? Can you see it at the back? Can you see it? Oh, you might not be able to read it, but you can see it. The word God, 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 again and again and again. The word God comes 30 times in 33 verses. And this is the word Elohim. It's just the generic word for God, Elohim. It just comes again and 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 again. In the story of creation, you can see it's just coming again and 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 again. And then you, if you're reading through, and again, as I say, you It's just so clear if you're reading through the Hebrew Bible, comes again, and then you and then you come to the end of the creation story, here, and suddenly the word Elohim stops. Boom! Boom! Stops. Drops out of sight. Disappears. We're into chapter 2. You see, we're now being given a trajectory. We're being given a mandate to take Eden to the ends of the earth. And we won't do it just knowing Elohim. You won't do it with a fuzzy relationship with God. And I'm tired of people who simply use God talk, because God talk won't take you there. And we live in a nation that likes God talk. And nobody gets upset with a little bit of God talk. But that won't take Eden to the ends of the earth. And you see, deliberately in Genesis, we get rid of God talk now. That's fine. God talk is fine when we're speaking of the creation. Okay, but now cosmos is going to cathedral. And now we need something else. And suddenly, dramatically, in chapters 3 and 4, we now have Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim. 20 times in chapters 2 and 3. Actually, this combination of Yahweh Elohim is very unusual in the Old Testament. I have it 20 times in chapters 2 and 3. Yahweh is very common. Yahweh Elohim is very rare. But of course, what it's hinting at is not just that you now need a covenant relationship, but you need a covenant people. You need a covenant people. And you see, if we're going to take Eden to the ends of the earth, I can't do it. You can't do it. But we do it as a covenant community. And already there is a hint here. Already there is a hint here that we do this as Alcoholics Anonymous loves to say, you alone can do it, but you cannot do it alone. You alone can do it. And purposely, dramatically, the language changes. You can't do it just with a little bit of God talk. Yahweh, okay, is knowing God personally. You see, that's the revelation Moses gets, okay, at the burning bush. Okay? It's knowing a God who comes down. It's knowing a God face to face. It's knowing God in a covenant relationship. It's knowing a God who comes down to deliver. And then it's being part of a community. Part of a community with a mandate. And deciding, they are my people and this is our mandate. Okay? You with me? And of course, this is Israel. And this is the covenant people. This is the message of the Bible. And this is, again, we'll follow it all the way through to the book of Revelation. Now, having said that, I am totally embarrassed because it's 5 to 11. And I've not got to your questions, and I've not got to my material for this week. Let me just give my conclusion here. And then next week we'll get back on task and we'll start picking up speed and moving along. I'll give you my conclusion, because my conclusion is not actually the conclusion on your sheet. Okay? Genesis 1 gives you your unique identity. Okay, you're made in the image of God. Genesis 2 gives us our unique vocation to bring creation from cosmos to cathedral. Okay? Now, this is very important, and I owe this to Dan, really. mentioning this to me at the end of the day. Never thought of this, Dan, but it's absolutely true. You see, here's the seriousness of the matter, and it's important to close. We're going into an election, and in some ways, even this kind of throws this to the fore. You see, if we don't move creation from cosmos to cathedral, don't think, you know, we will stay in comfortable, beautiful cosmos. Don't think we'll stay, you see what I mean, in Genesis 1. Everything is good, you see what I mean? It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You see, if we don't move creation from cosmos to cathedral, Satan will move creation from cosmos back to chaos. That's how it works, folks. You see, there's no stasis. Do you see what? There's no steady state. And Dan pointed out to me, and I appreciate this, that the whole law of entropy now is simply that even in the realm of physics, there is a move, leave things alone, and there is a move back towards chaos. That's why I say, please don't come to my house for the next 6 weeks. Because entropy somehow, why won't my house just get tidier over the next, you know, why does that happen? I don't know. Do you see what I mean? But it won't stay, you know, why won't it just, you know, just eddy into greater tidiness and order? Entropy is at work, you see. It will move back towards chaos. That's what will happen, you see. But more seriously, if we don't work with God to move cosmos towards cathedral, cosmos will move back towards chaos. And folks, that's what we see in our city. That's what we see in our nation. Okay, that's what we see in education. That's what we see in so many sectors. And so we do not have an option. Don't think, oh, this is very nice, you know. This is nice teaching. No, this is battle. This is warfare. This is crucial. You get the point. This is where you lay down your life. This is not simply, well, yeah, this would be nice, but I rather like Genesis 1 and all the animals, and this is so sweet and nice and whatever. No. If we don't move on our mandate to take cosmos, okay, Eden, to the ends of the earth, Satan will take cosmos back into chaos. And we see that. And we see that. And we're challenged all the time. And there is that, that, even as I say, in the realm of physics, entropy is at work. And it is simply there. It wasn't before the fall, but now it is there. It is a law even in the physical realm. And so, don't think you can tread water. And there is only one, I go back to covenant community, Yahweh Elohim. Okay, I can't do this, you can't do this, but God has a people. God calls a people, a covenant community, and says, now, work with me, okay? He'll energize us, he'll give us his spirit, he'll give us his word, he'll pour out his life. But you see, this is not optional. You know, say, well, this would be nice, to get Eden to the ends of the earth. We don't have an option. We either move in this direction or we move back into chaos. And you see that all around us. And so the stakes are high. You see what I mean? It's not simply that this would be nice. No, we do not stay kind of in stasis. We do not stay in steady state. These are battle lines sharply drawn. This is our mandate, okay? We have no option. This is our calling. And as you'll see in the book of Revelation, when we move towards seeing that city of God getting to the ends of the earth. The enemy comes out. The enemy comes out like a roaring lion. He knows his time is short. The battle gets fiercer, but we will prevail. We will prevail. Amen?